There's no clearer picture of grace than for us to look at Jesus, right? You look at Jesus, and you're going to see grace. You're going to see abundant grace as we look at him, and I trust that we will this morning as we turn to Luke chapter 4 and look at this commencement of the ministry, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you look at the different, the synoptic gospels themselves, there is no, there's no fill-in, if you will, for this in the sense that comparing scripture with scripture, we find that Jesus commenced his ministry before Luke bringing forth this entrance into the temple, or not the temple, entrance into the synagogue at Nazareth. So he was in Galilee before that, as we read from the scripture this morning. He was in Galilee, and he had performed miracles there, and the wedding feast, and at Cana and Capernaum, and the demon being cast out there. So there were some things that he did, a few things that he did, which is part of the reason why we're going to see how his fame and notoriety was expanded here. But as we look at the passage before us, we see that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, in verse 1, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tested by the devil. And so there was this time of temptation. And then we jump over to verse 14. We're going to start today, that Jesus returned to the in the power of the Spirit, again, into Galilee, which is the passage that we just read in Mark. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the regions round about. So the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ had already been going about here. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now every Sabbath day, there was literally hundreds of synagogues all throughout Israel. And the main place of worship, if you remember, was the temple. And yet, they could not make that journey on a weekly basis. So the synagogues were established, and they were headed up by a leader who, or an elder, several elders who would head up a synagogue. And there was also an attendant who was in charge of the scrolls, who gave forth the various scrolls that were with all the Old Testament, and they had them all contained in a box, and they kept them there. So the attendant would get the scrolls, and then during the synagogue service, one of the important parts of the service was the reading of Scripture. And different various ones who would come to the synagogue would, as guests, read the Scriptures according to the discernment of the elder, or the elder himself would read the Scripture, but also various ones could be chosen to read the Scriptures within the synagogue. So Jesus, now being led by the Spirit, went into his ministry, as Luke records here, and he shows his entrance into the ministry, shows exactly how he presents himself, and how the people responded to his ministry. Now that's going to be something that we'll pick up this morning that I want us to see. But the title of the message is Why the Gospel is Hated So, or Why the Gospel is Hated. And I know that sounds like a negative message, but for you and I who know the Lord, that is in fact a very positive thing for us, because we don't hate that message. We love that message. But there is one simple reason why Jesus' ministry is what it is. And he is conducting his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a big difference. And so that's how the men of God ministered in times past, and that's how Jesus is ministering now. Moses ministered in the power of the Spirit. Elijah ministered in the power of the Spirit. Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were all men of God who ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this makes a big difference. And we find that, and as I mentioned last week, as we are also God's people led by the Spirit of God, we depend on the Spirit of God to enable us to fulfill the will of God on a weekly, daily, hourly basis. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And the Holy Spirit is now accompanying the Lord Jesus, and with the Father, and with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, there's a force that's going out here that cannot be resisted. It cannot be hindered, because we see a sovereign God working in the power of His Holy Spirit. So now Luke brings us to Nazareth and does not speak about the prior ministry, which was very brief, in Galilee, where some of the apostles were called, where an occasional miracle was done. But Luke now, his plan is to bring forth not the chronological arrangement, but a logical arrangement of things. And he's going to start with Jesus in his hometown. In his hometown. And as the Lord's going to show, that is the most difficult of ministries. To live out your faith with those who are closest to you is not easy. It's not easy. In fact, it can be the most difficult because they know you. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a big difference, which we'll see. So in verse 14 through 15, we see the means of the Lord's ministry. He is returning to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that draws our attention to the triunity of God. To the triunity of God. To the triunity of the Godhead. Each member works within a vital connection to the other. Jesus is allowing himself to be totally dependent on the Spirit while also submitting himself on earth to the will of the Father. And the Spirit causing Jesus to be highlighted and spotlighted, if you will, and Jesus giving glory to the Father are all part of the mode of operandi that they work out while they have their earthly ministry. The Spirit is in the Lord Jesus, showing the power of God in Him. So we notice here that as he writes to us, as Luke writes to us, he says his fame went out through all the region round about. By fame, it is meant favorable or widespread, a glowing report. It means everyone knows. Can you think of a famous person right now? I'm thinking about David Ortiz. And those of you that don't know baseball, you go, well, who is David Ortiz? Well, he happens to be one of the number one home run hitters for Boston Red Sox. I get excited whenever he comes up to bat. But he's a famous person. And everybody wants to get his signature. Why? Because he hits a lot of home runs. And, you know, the world today, they like to give attention to people like sports figures. right? Because they do things that are spectacular, or people that are starring in movies, you know, movie stars, they get a lot of attention. Politicians get a lot of attention because they're famous. Billionaires, they get a lot of attention. But Jesus was famous. He was famous because, not because he had what the worldly things are, but he's famous because he had the power of God. And he was doing things that were extraordinary, that were showing who God was and who God is. And he was amazing people with his power and with his sinless life and with his wondrous wisdom and his love. And the fame of the Lord Jesus was notorious. Paul, the apostle, when he addressed the churches of God, as particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 8, he also showed that the fame of some of the churches was known. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, "For from you sounds out the word of the Lord only, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith is your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." So in other words, because of the faith and the outworking of the faith of the people of Thessalonica, everyone in the whole region knew of that church. That's something of to the effect of how fame, how, you know, and we think of fame sometimes in a vanity sense, but we're talking about notoriety here. And the second thing that we see in this passage in the synagogue is that verse 15 shows us, as he taught in their synagogue, he was being glorified. He was being glorified by all. And this really is an attestation to the Lord Jesus' deity, to his being the God-man, because no prophet in Scripture is ever glorified. No man can be glorified. I hope you understand that. You're not to seek your glory. You're not here to be glorified, nor am I. We are to glorify another. We're here to glorify God, right? To lift him up and to point to him and to show his radiance, to show his glory. But here in the passage, it says Jesus was glorified. Well, what does that mean? It means that he was receiving the attention and the merit that he deserved because he is indeed God. What Luke is saying here is, here's just another picture that Jesus is the God-man. He's being glorified. I don't know if you remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, when Herod made this great speech and they glorified him saying, "He is a God." Do you remember what happened to Herod? God struck him right down. No man gets glory. And when somebody else is getting glory, better watch out, because God alone is the one that gets glory. So whatever you and I do, it should be to the glory of God, right? What we should do is make sure that whether we eat, drink, sleep, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. I want us to look now at the method of his ministry. The method of his ministry. And we see the means of the ministry was his life and his preaching, his teaching, but I mean the means of his ministry was the Spirit of God working in him. But the method of his ministry is really something that you and I need to consider as well. And we find that, first of all, it was a teaching ministry. It was a teaching ministry. He came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he read the scriptures, and as we will see in Jesus' life, he was one who taught the scriptures. A biblical ministry should be a ministry that teaches the word. I want us to hold our place here in Luke, and I want us to turn to Ezra chapter 7 in verse 10, which, by the way, would have been my starting point for this evening's study, which we will be postponing till next week. But turn to Ezra, if you would, please. Ezra chapter 7. And here we find there that Ezra's ministry, one of the scribes, was in chapter 7, verse 10. Notice here, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes, that is, God's commands and ordinances. All of that we see with Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the word. Turning over to Nehemiah chapter 8, we find that he also did that as a role of priest. So Ezra and then Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 4, if you'll turn there, since you're right next door. It's the next book over. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4. Notice, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left, Padiah and Mishael and Malchijah and Hashim and Hashbadanah, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra, notice verse 5, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it all, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamim and Akib and Shebathai and Hodiah and Maaseiah and Kalita and Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Notice verse 8 here. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. That was the main purpose of the reading of the Word of God. So in Luke chapter 4, going back to our text, we see he went into the synagogue, which was his custom, and he had gone into that synagogue. He had gone into the synagogues of Cana prior to that, and he came in there on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. In other words, he took his place as one of the men in the synagogue. And the attendant who took care of the scrolls delivered unto him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I'm in verse 17. And when he had opened the book, more properly, he had unrolled the scroll to the place, he found the place where it was written. So Jesus takes the scroll, and he's about ready to read from it. And I think this is really amazing when you think about it, because here now, the author of the scroll, the author of the scroll. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the Bible says, correctly, right? The author and finisher of our faith. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the originator of the Word, and he's now taking the Word, and he's reading the Word that he wrote. I think that's really neat when you think about it. And so, this section of Scripture is being read. I can't think, you know, I think that there is a lot to be said for the public reading of Scripture. To read the Word of God and to cause people to hear that Word and read it publicly, I think that's great. And there's not enough, there used to be a lot more reading of Scripture in the earlier church than there is today. Now, I'm reading the Scripture because I'm going verse by verse here, but I mean, just reading the Scripture is good and should be done. And we should do more of it here. But here we see that there is this reading, and Jesus takes the Word and he reads it succinctly and pointedly, being careful to choose exactly which portion would apply to the hearers at that time. And he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he's going to read just two verses. Verses 1 and 2. The day of vengeance of our God, not the day of vengeance, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me, or anointed me, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Done. He rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, and he goes and he sits down. Here's the part that he didn't read. The day of vengeance, which is right after that, verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto those to mourn Mount Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the ardent of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's verse 3. But he stops short of speaking about the vengeance of God and the wrath of God. And it speaks about the future or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vengeance of God speaks of the great tribulation period, which is going to come upon all the earth shortly, before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the wrath of God that's going to spill out upon the earth. But Jesus does not read about that. He doesn't read about that. That's about the chastening of Israel for their unbelief. Right now, the issue is he is presenting himself to them as their true Messiah and their true Savior, and he's making this presentation. So he holds back on that part. The acceptable year of the Lord. So he's come to do what? Let's look at the contents of this. He's come to preach the gospel. The word here means good news. He's come to preach the gospel of Christ. And the recipients are listed here. Those who are brokenhearted, those who are in captivity, those who are blind, those who are bruised. You see, the gospel message is the message that is being glossed over. It's being ignored by most today because they are too busy to hear the gospel, too comfortable to need the gospel. so filled with self-worship that they don't desire the gospel. But to those who are described, to them who are called, as the apostle said, it was welcome news because they knew of their poverty. They knew of their brokenness. They knew of their oppression. And he comes to preach the gospel to those that were there. In fact, most of the people that heard his message lived in an abundance of oppression and poverty and misery back then. And those that weren't living in those conditions, who were the noblemen, who were the rulers, they were in the same condition, they just didn't know it. They were blind. They were poor. They were without hope. But they just didn't know it. I remember many times whenever I've done door-to-door ministry to give out the gospel, even since I've been here, giving out the gospel, the people that live in really nice houses, that live in a good area, who are well off, tend to be not interested in the gospel message. They shut the door, or they don't answer the door, or they say, no thank you, I go to a church, but usually the church they go to is a church that affirms their worldview or their lifestyle. But those that seem to respond to the gospel are those that live in mobile homes or those that are in a different, desperate condition. That tends to be the case that we see today. So the Lord Jesus comes to heal the brokenhearted, the poor, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, he says. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, he could also translate it this way. You could translate it to preach the year of the Lord's favor. This was God's time. This was God's grace that he was giving. And that would have been welcome news to hear. To hear about the favor of God, to hear about his grace. And it would have been welcome news for a good many of his hearers who were under the watchful eye of the Pharisees, who had imposed upon them burdens too heavy to bear. Luke was showing that Jesus was bringing grace rather than vengeance. But as we look at him reading this, we see this remarkable portion of Scripture where he reads the Scripture, rolls it up, hands it to the attendant, and then he goes and sits down without saying a word. But notice here in verse 20, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. The word shows that they were looking at him with an intensity like, is that all you're going to say? They were like, whoa, the power of the word that he had given had drawn their attention to him in a way which we would not anticipate. You see, the word of God that Jesus was communicating to them was final. The word of God had been fulfilled, and he was that fulfillment. It was a powerful moment. If you could have been there to understand how they would have received this, they would have been in great anticipation at this point. So the next thing I want to look at then is his receptivity. And the receptivity brings starts here in verse 16, where he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Where he had been brought up. According to how he was received by the religious crowd, Jesus would later make mention of this and show that because of their questioning, many were in doubt. Notice in verse 21, after he had given the scroll to the attendant, he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." It's fulfilled in your ears. Jesus was the fulfillment. The testimony of those that heard it was also revealing. They knew what he was saying. They understood what he was getting at. They understood that he was making a claim. And so we see the reaction that's going to follow. The first one is that Jesus was well approved of all who knew him. He was well spoken of by all. Notice in verse 14, his fame, the fame of him, went throughout all the region round about. He was being glorified by all. He was being glorified by all. And verse 22, all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And so he was well spoken of. He was well spoken of by all. But as we look at this receptivity here, he goes on to show that there was doubt. Notice what they said in verse 22. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" It's a direct contradiction to what he's saying. He's saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of the prophecy that I have just read to you." And they're saying, "Aren't you Joseph's son?" In other words, what's happening here is doubt is being perpetuated by those who are questioning him. And Jesus responds then in verse 23 with a prophecy. "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." So in other words, what we've heard in Capernaum, do in your hometown. And not much is recorded of what Jesus did in Capernaum, which happened before his arrival into Nazareth. And John's Gospel, chapter 1 through 4, gives us a pretty good picture of that. But the response of the people here to what Jesus said should have been humbling. It should have been stirring to them to the point where they began to look within themselves, but they said, "Hey, wait a minute, aren't you Joseph's son?" In other words, you need to do something more. And Jesus said unto them, verse 23, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." Heal thyself. In other words, what they're really saying is being disrespectful to him. And they're saying to him, "Perform for us. Do something for us." And isn't that the malady of modern man? Even in our day. That is why so many make a profession of faith. They think that God is going to change their circumstances around and make everything easier and better for them. That they can get God to be some sort of a genie for them. To get God to do for them what they want him to do. And that's what the children of Israel were demanding of God when they left Israel. "Hey, why are we out here without water? Give us water. Have you left us to die of thirst in the wilderness? And then, hey, what about food? Give us food." God gives them manna. They say, "You know, we're getting tired of this manna. Give us meat." God gives them meat. And so every time they complained, God gave them something, and it shows that the list of demands of Israel went on and on and on. And here we see the same thing. Hey, Jesus, do some miracles for us. Do some miracles for us. And many people are not content with unseen things, but they want something tangible, something they can touch, something they can feel. They want all of their needs met. And that's the key of the prosperity gospel that we see today, the word of faith movement that we see today, that's circulating in our churches. But Jesus makes a proclamation to them. And he says to them in verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." No prophet is accepted in his hometown. And what Jesus was saying was that people tend to dismiss those whom they know. That's a tendency. Not all are like that, but it seems though the majority are like that. And that is why it's hard to minister to loved ones. That's why it's hard to minister to siblings, to parents, etc. Those whom we know more intimately are difficult to win. And that is because they see all of your flaws. They see all of your sins and your inconsistencies. But wait a minute, we're dealing with Jesus. No sins, no flaws, no inconsistencies. You see, these people had difficulty closing the gap between knowing Jesus from a child to seeing him as the chosen Messiah. They were looking for something more, and that's what the church looks for today, sadly. They were looking for someone that would come into town with a great fanfare, with great power to defeat all their foes and to set up his kingdom immediately. This did not happen. No prophet is accepted in his home country. And what the Lord does is he shows them that this is the way it's always been. God has not catered to their whims, and he does so by citing history to them and showing them who they are. And so the Lord Jesus is going to now provide two Old Testament illustrations to show them that God has not catered to them. The first one deals with the truth of Elijah and the widow. Verse 25, "I tell you of a truth, there were many widows that were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." The first thing was to bring up this widow that Elijah ministered to. She was not from Israel, but from the land of Sidon, a heathen territory, and it was her whom God had chosen to do miracles for. He did it through the prophet in a rather obscure way, not with fanfare or grand announcements, but in private. In other words, why couldn't have God taken Elijah and done incredible miracles to thousands of people? It's really amazing, isn't it? He chose one little obscure woman from an obscure town who wasn't even from Israel, and he says, "I'm going to show grace to her." Because Israel is not listening. It was done in private. It was the least person that one could find. One widow, one son. Then he takes the second illustration, which is the truth of Elijah and Naaman. He said, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." So the second illustration that Jesus used was that of someone who was in the worst of circumstances, who was one of the most despised persons, Naaman, a Syrian. He was a Syrian officer who had done much violence to Israel. He had wiped out many of their armies, wreaked cruelty and destruction upon them, and brought many of the Jews into captivity. And for this, he was well hated by the Jews. But Naaman was also a leper. That was even more despicable because leprosy was an incurable disease, one that left its victims disfigured, despised, rejected. In Israel, a leper could not even be in the same living area, but was kept isolated and out of town. No doubt many of the Jews were probably glad that Naaman had leprosy. It was payback for him to all that he had done to them. Yet amazingly, God confounds them and sends the prophet to this Syrian who was apart from Israel, who was hated by Israel, who was a leper beside, and God says, I'm going to heal him. He bypassed the Jews and went to him as a chosen vessel. Were there a lot of lepers in Israel? Yes, there were. They had colonies of lepers. Why couldn't God heal them? So he goes to Naaman, bypasses the Jews, because he was a chosen vessel unto him. And that wasn't a comfortable passage for the Jews to read. Perhaps they even avoided it, I don't know. But Jesus brought it up to them because they were in the same category as the Jews back then. And you know what that was? Unbelief. And that's where we all have our problems sometimes. Doubt. We doubt God. We don't believe God. And because of their unbelief, God had bypassed them. And God says, I'm going to the worst of the worst. I'm going to Naaman, the Syrian. I'm going to heal the leper. And they didn't like that message very well. People don't like that message of the gospel. You know why people don't like the gospel? Because they think they're good enough as it is. They think they don't need the gospel. They think, hey, if you give them the good person test that we like to give, right? Are you a good person? And they're going to start to list to you reasons why God should accept them. Because they believe that they are good persons. They like to think of themselves as somebody, but yet the Bible says, really, we're all nobodies. We're all nobodies. Because Jesus came to save what? Nobodies. Sinners. The poor. The brokenhearted. The lame. The captives. He came to set them free. You see, that's the proclamation of the gospel. And Jesus is showing them here that they are in unbelief. That's why the gospel is good news. Because those that are broken and despised and rejected can find grace. But those who want to work their way to heaven, who rely upon their good works, their persona, their high esteem of themselves, it's a rude awakening. And they will respond in amazing ways against it. So let's look at the response to the illustrations that Jesus gave. Luke shows how they responded. And people respond to the gospel of grace that you give to them. They're going to respond in many different ways. Some will be with indifference, like, no thanks. Some will close the door on your face, nope. But you know, most of those people that you come to with the gospel that say no thanks or refuse the tract that you want to give them, or slam the door in your face, those are the ones that you have occasional contact with. But if you are with people on a continued basis, and you continually give them and remind them of their sin, remind them of their judgment, and remind them that they need to be saved, it's not going to be, no thanks. It's not going to be, walk away. They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. They're going to come against you. Yeah, it's easy when you see somebody in an elevator and you talk to them about the gospel, you'll never see them again. But the people that you see on a continual basis aren't going to appreciate it very much if you continue to remind them of the coming judgment to come. They're not going to like it. And these people knew Jesus very well. They were close to him. They were from his hometown. And so we see their response. Look at verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. There's the response that you get from the gospel. You mean to tell me that all my works, that all my law keeping, that all my faithful attendance in synagogue, that my membership in the church, my service, my tithes and my offerings, and keeping of the commandments, don't tell me I'm unacceptable to God. Don't you dare tell me I'm unacceptable to God. That's what happened to Stephen when he showed the Jews that no matter what God had done for them, they always responded in unbelief. What'd they do to him? They took him out and they stoned him to death. So the response that he sees here is wrath. And when people are exposed for what they are and can no longer defend themselves, they resort to anger and wrath because they have no excuse, nothing to hide behind. There are times when they respond in humility and sorrow, but those are rare. That's why we see so many violent protests and rioting today. People in their ignorance cannot win arguments in the realm of ideas or debates, so they resort to anger, name-calling, violence, riots, and so forth. So wrath is a response. The second response that we see here is murder. That's the final stage. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. That was the final stage. If we can't silence somebody, let's kill him. That's what happened to Jesus ultimately and to his followers. And we first see that right from the very beginning. Cain was angry with Abel because God showed favor to him. Cain said, I can't deal with that. I'm going to kill him. And you know, that's been going on ever since. Been going on ever since. That's what they did to Stephen. That's what they did to the apostles. That's what they did to Paul. We see it all through the Old Testament. So they took the Lord Jesus, and in their anger and their effort to quiet him, proceeded to kill him. But you see, there's one thing about truth that we cannot get around. Truth always comes back, and it always wins. It always does. Because he passed through their way, through the midst of them, and he went his way. Because you can't eliminate the truth. It always comes back. And when they finally thought they had done away with him forever, you know what he did? He rose from the dead. You can't bury the truth. You can't do it. What can we learn from this? We need to remember that unbelief and doubt are serious sins. That is why Jesus brought up these illustrations. And sometimes we're no different. We show our unbelief and how we refuse to repent over our sins. We continue to act as if this world were our final home. We ignore the reading of God's word. We want the positive message of the gospel, something to meet our needs, yet we fail to understand that God knows what you need and he has provided all things for you to live a godly life. And as we learned last week, we need to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the modern evangelists would say, with Jesus, everything you said was good. The scripture reading was good. They liked it when he read the scripture. That was great. Doing all your good things. The modern evangelist would say, why did you have to ruin it and give these two illustrations? You need to preach a positive message. You need to make people feel good about themselves. Cultivate their self-esteem. Why are you trying to be so difficult? Jesus was very intent on giving people the facts, because only then could he treat the disease that they really had. And folks, we need to remember that God wants us not to doubt him, but to serve him and to have total faith and belief in what the Lord has spoken in his word. So let's take these words of the Lord Jesus this morning and remember them as he ministers to us through his word, that we have a wonderful Savior who is willing to preach the gospel to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. I'm so thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you that the message we have is the true message of God, and yet so many times we find it resisted. We find that it's not taken very well. And we understand why, because people want to be thought well of. They want their own religion to stand, their own works to stand. And thank you for this time where we can reflect upon the depth of teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for how he taught. We thank you for how he lived. And we pray, O Lord God, that we might emulate that in our own living, even today. And we'll give you the praise. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.